Good evening. The time is now 9:30 Central Time. Now it's time for the question and answers program, hosted tonight by Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. Dr. Woods is the senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. He's also president of the Schaefer Theological Seminary. Dr. Woods has authored and contributed to many Christian books and journals, and speaks on a variety of topics at Christian conferences and churches. Dr. Jim McGowan is an associate pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. It's located at 401 Matledge Way. That's just off of Highway 90 at University Boulevard. You can reach them at their website, slbc.org. Dr. Woods also has Pastor's Point of View. You can find it on YouTube and Rumble. You can find many of his articles and conference seminars at his website, andywoodsministries.org. If you have a question and you're in the Houston area, please call 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're outside the Houston area, you can reach us toll-free at 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. You can also email your Bible questions to questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org. Please call with your questions about the Bible. When you call, please refrain from mentioning specific people or denominations. And now to get us started, here are our pastors, Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan.
Welcome, 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 listening friends, to this special edition of KHCB's Question and Answer program. You're probably asking me, why is this so special? It's special because you're special, and we're excited about the fact that you're going to be tuning in and asking questions this evening. Dr. Woods, Noe, our producer and call screener, and I, we're all here, and we're pleased and happy to be here this evening to take your Bible questions. We're very, very thankful, too, for the opportunity to consult God's holy word, the Bible, the only dependable, reliable, and trustworthy source of godly wisdom, and the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, containing everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. So, before we go to the phones, please remember three simple rules. Number one, please keep your on-air time to one question only. Secondly, please remember to turn the volume down before we bring you on the air. And that's very, very helpful because that prevents feedback and you're able to hear us and then we're able to hear you. And finally, if you'd be so kind as to go ahead, once you've shared your question, go ahead and hang up and listen for the answer so that a line is freed up for our next caller. Thank you so much. Y'all are so wonderful in complying with these simple rules as faithfully as you do, and we truly appreciate that. So if you have a Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening, we're ready for you. We're going to the phones right now. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi, good evening. I have a quick question. It's regarding 1 Samuel 15, if I'm not mistaken, where God tells King Saul to, I believe, kill the Amalekites. I'm not sure exactly. Anyways, my question is, why did God ordain or ask, or, you know, tell Saul, King Saul, to kill, I know it says that to kill, you know, babies and all families. Can you kind of explain, you know, how does that not affect the character of God in terms of his love and his mercy? Thank you.
All right. That's a great question. Thank you so much for your call. Pastor, he's looking in 1 Samuel 15. He didn't give us the verse there. Mm-hmm. Hopefully we can find that. But he's questioning about why God would ask Saul to go and, I guess, annihilate, was it the Amalekites, perhaps?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here, if you look at 1 Samuel 15, 8 and 9, it says he captured Agag of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So, you know, this is the issue with genocide in the Bible, and you'll see this also in the book of Joshua, where God specifically told Joshua to go into the land of Canaan and to eradicate totally the Canaanites, mm-hmm. which would include women, children, and animals.
Yes.
And you notice even here, even the animals with Agag mm-hmm. and the Amalekites, God commanded to be completely wiped out. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. The Joshua generation maybe got a C+ in terms of obeying God. Mm-hmm. They let a lot of groups survive.
Yeah.
You can read about them in Judges chapter 1. You know, they didn't drive out this group, or they didn't drive out that group. And they, in other words, they really didn't do what God said. And my goodness, you have now 800 years of Israel in the land being plunged into one problem after another mm-hmm. because they didn't do what God said.
Right.
So had the Joshua generation and had Saul here done exactly what God said, all of the consequences that allowing these people to fester and live, you know, wouldn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
And so God, who is omniscient, knows the hearts of these folks. And he basically knows that they're sinful to the core.
Yeah.
And, you know, in essence, if you let them live, you know, the tail's going to start to wag the dog a little bit
right.
over time. In other words, they're going to influence you more than you're going to influence them. And God, you know, commanded that the children be killed because the apple doesn't fall far from the tree.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, little wicked Canaanites will one day grow up to be adult Canaanites.
Right.
And because they're being influenced by the values of their parents. And so that's why God gives these instructions.
Mm-hmm.
And even to wipe out the animals. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 18 and chapter 20, concerning the sins of bestiality.
Right.
You know, if someone under the Mosaic law was caught, you know, involved in a sexual act with an animal that we call bestiality, today it's called zoophilia, the animal itself was also to be killed.
That's right.
You know, along with the person committing the sexual sin with the animal. Because it defiled the animal.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the reason why God gave the command that he did. Now, that's a lot of people look at that and they say that's just very harsh. Well, you have to understand that, particularly with the Joshua generation, God allowed those Canaanites to live in that land for over 400 years.
Right.
So they had, and you'll find that number in Genesis 15, verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
So they had plenty of time to repent. They had a knowledge of God, because remember what Rahab the harlot in Canaan said when
yes.
the spies entered? She said, "We know about your God,
mm-hmm.
and we know what he did concerning the miracle that he performed on the Jordan in mm-hmm. your generation,
mm-hmm.
and we know what he did 40 years earlier to dry up the Red Sea."
Right.
To release the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. And so they had a knowledge of God. They had an awareness of God. God is long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but to all to come to repentance. But you reach a point in your sin where the iniquity of the Amorites, Genesis 15, verse 16, is made complete.
Mm-hmm.
And God said that's enough
yeah.
because God understands the nature of sin. And he understood what allowing this level of sin to exist amongst people in the land would ultimately do to his people. So you have to view this through the lens of he's trying to protect his people from imitating the detestable practices of the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
But you also have to view it through the lens of grace, because God allowed the Canaanites, you know, 400 years of grace, just like here. With the Amalekites,
mm-hmm.
God allowed them a window of grace for generations
yes.
before God called Saul to, you know, eradicate these people. Mm-hmm. So this is a thorny question. It's the question of Canaanite genocide. If you want to go deeper into this, I recommend the book Four Views of Canaanite Genocide. It's one of the Four Views series put out by Zondervan. And I particularly recommend the chapter in it of Dr. Eugene Merrill, who was my professor at DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary. He does a great job, you know, explaining all of these things.
All right, great. Well, we hope that was helpful to you and hope you'll take advantage of maybe checking that resource out. Back to the phones. Thanks for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, the scripture comes from Revelation 5, verse 4. And, of course, you can read it for yourself. The question I have is this. If there had been no one to open the scrolls, which caused John to weep much, and if there had been nobody to open the scrolls, which left John a weeping person, which would have ended the Bible at Revelation 5:4, because there would have been no one that could open the scrolls that would finish the rest of Revelation, winding up with a new heaven and a new earth with all the evil stamped out in between. My question is, if that was our Bible today, ending with Revelation 5:4, would we weep much for the fact that God has been thwarted? God's purpose cannot be fulfilled because there's no man worthy to open the scrolls. Or would we have the attitude that, well, it's no big deal, nobody can open the scrolls, it really doesn't matter anyway, because this Jesus thing and this new heaven and new earth thing seem too good to be true anyway? Hey, that's my question. Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program. Pastor?
Well, I agree with the caller that, you know, John is weeping there because of the prospect that no one is worthy at first glance, you know, to open the seven sealed scroll, you know, which I would interpret as the title deed to the earth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, every time the Lamb peels back a seal and the scroll is progressively rolled out, by the time you get to the end, after it's completely rolled out, the title deed to the earth is reclaimed. Mm-hmm. But every time a seal is pulled back, a judgment hits the earth, and the seventh seal will trigger the trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet will trigger the bowl judgments. And you read through those, and you say, wow, those judgments remind me of what we read about in the book of Exodus.
Right.
And that parallel is intentional, because in the book of Exodus, God is bringing his people out of Egyptian bondage after 400 years. Mm-hmm. Well, what's happening in the book of Revelation is the ultimate Exodus, where God is taking the whole earth out of the bondage that it's been in ever since Genesis 3.
Yes.
And that's why Revelation 11, verse 15 says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and he will reign forever. So if someone isn't qualified to open that scroll, the earth stays in the state that it's in now, post-fall,
right,
which is a state of bondage.
Right.
You see that in the book of Romans, chapter 8, you know, about middle towards the end of the chapter. It talks about how the earth itself, really beginning around verse 19 through 23, is groaning. It's in travail because of its bondage. And that's why identifying the credentials of Jesus in Revelation 5:5 is so important. He says, "Stop!" One of the elders said, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah." So Jesus fulfills that criteria, mm-hmm, criterion. Genesis 49, verse 10. The root of David. Jesus fulfills that criterion. Mm-hmm. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. Has overcome to open the book and the seals. And so that's why we have the rest of the book of Revelation, the exodus of the earth from satanic bondage, and it paves way into the glorious thousand-year millennium, which paves way into the eternal state. And I think today, if Jesus hadn't been qualified to open the seven sealed scroll, and our Bible ended in Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. I think there would be a lot of weeping. Why? Because we have no hope beyond this life. And this earth is all there is. And everything continues on forever and ever in its current state, and how different the Christian worldview is. We don't have to weep like that.
Amen.
Because we have hope, because Jesus is qualified to open that scroll, and he's going to do it one day.
Amen.
And he's going to take back the title deed to the earth and bring the earth through the ultimate exodus.
Amen. Amen. Well, we hope that was helpful to you. Thank you again for calling the program. Back to the phones. Hey, thanks for calling this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, Hebrews chapter 2, no, this is chapter 2, verse 16, and it's talking about Jesus where it says, surely he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So now Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. They were Levites. So here's the question. If Jesus had no earthly father and his mother is a Levite, how can he be a Jew? You understand the question?
I understand the question. All right, Pastor. How would we respond to that?
Well, I mean, it is true that he had no, you know, what we would call a, you know, biological father.
Right.
Because he was virgin born, but he did have Joseph, who was his legal father, and Joseph's lineage is traced right back through. Read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. His genealogy is traced back, first of all, to David, and ultimately to Abraham, the beginning of the genealogy.
Right.
And if that's not enough to satisfy, well, look at the genealogy of his mother.
Right.
In Luke chapter 3, her genealogy is traced back to David as well.
Yes.
So both sides of the family come from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph's side, although he was his legal father, not his biological father, and his mother's side. So if that doesn't make him Jewish, I don't know what would.
Right.
He's within the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the technical definition of an Israeli, someone in the Commonwealth of Israel.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you again for that call. Back to the phones. Hey, thanks for the coming into the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Hey, thank you guys for handling the Word of God correctly and teaching us. So, hey, Pastor, Dr. Woods, I was wanting to know about the in the book of Jude, it talks about the apostasy, and I was just trying to get clarification if that's different. See, I bought your book too, Falling Away, so I wanted to see if you could help me to clarify the difference between the falling away in Thessalonians, and then the book of Jude talks about apostasy. So my question is apostate, they are ones that never believed the word of God or believed in Jesus, I believe, if I'm correct. And I would think that Judas Iscariot was an example of that. So I was just trying to get a little clarification on apostasy and the falling away that's mentioned in the book of on the Thessalonians.
All right, brother. Thank you so much for that question. We really appreciate that.
Yeah, thank you also for promoting
the shout-out.
The shout-out, promoting the book and reading the book. It's really more of a booklet. It's just a layman's very simple terse explanation why I think the apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 is physical there, i.e. the rapture, and not doctrinal. But, you know, the thing to understand about this word apostasy is it's a non-technical word, meaning a technical word is like a word like I used earlier, Israel. Israel always means Israel everywhere it's used in the Bible.
Right.
It's the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every time you see the word Israel in the Bible, that's what it's referring to. Well, most words are not technical words. the word apostasy is not a technical word. It just means departure.
Right.
It actually is a compound word coming from two words making up one word, apos, the Greek preposition away from, and histemi, the Greek verb to stand. And so the word that's used, apostasia, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and I think it's only used one other place in the New Testament. I want to say in Acts 21, if memory serves. But the truth of the matter is that word just means departure. So the question is, departure from what?
Mm-hmm.
Well, when it's used in a doctrinal context, it's talking about departing from known truth.
Right.
That's how it's used, I want to say, in the book of Acts. My goodness, can you look that up real quick? For some reason, I'm having a memory lapse here. The only other time apostasy is used in the Greek New Testament, I want to say it's Acts 21. If you can look that up real quick. So over in Acts, it's used there of doctrine. But when it's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, doctrinal departure is not the subject on Paul's mind. The subject on Paul's mind over there is the rapture of the church. In fact, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were written in very close proximity to each other. And every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of Christ. And when you go to 2 Thessalonians and you look at chapter 2 and you look at verses 6 and 7, the removal of the restrainer, there's an argument to be made that that also is referring to the rapture of the church. And when you back up to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1, where Paul says concerning our gathering together, that also is a reference to the rapture of the church. So when Paul says the apostasia comes first, in that context, he's saying the departure comes first, which is a reference, I believe, to the physical departure of the church. In other words, the rapture of the church comes first before the day of the Lord. So that's what the word apostasia means in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, but that's not what it means everywhere else in the Bible, because the Bible will use it with in other contexts. And in the Acts passage, it's used more of a doctrinal defection. So I don't think the word is used in the book of Jude, but Jude is dealing with doctrinal defection primarily, either from people that were never saved to begin with or from what we would call backslidden believers. So I hope this helps.
Well, I'm sorry I wasn't able to get to that. I'll have to keep trying to find that. But in any case, maybe we can come back to that. All right, let's go back to the phones. We've got a lot of folks waiting. What is your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yes, good evening. Allow me to paint the canvas with broad strokes before I get into my question, please. The phrase separate but equal describes the legal philosophy in U.S. constitutional law in which the black race and white race were segregated, yet with so-called equal protections and so-called equal public accommodations. Thankfully, this was shut down by Supreme Court. Yet I'm painfully aware that the elephant is still in the room, sadly, within the body of Christ. The most segregated day of the week happens to be Sunday. And I hoist that reason to not merely be because of neighborhood demographics, but perhaps due to an anti-gospel and anti-Christ doctrine labeled by James' epistle as a spirit of partiality. A very paralyzing, malignant tumor protruding out of the bride of Jesus Christ. So my question is, you know, to the moderator and also to the highly esteemed teacher, the question of personal application. It stems from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Peter's lack of table manners concerning the Gentiles, so to speak. The question is, what is it that you personally are doing to engage with interest and adoration a black minority or Mexican minority or an Asian minority within your church? It's not a question of hidden accusation, just curiosity. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for that question. Appreciate that.
Well, you know, what he said about race and segregation within the church, I mean, obviously the church isn't supposed to be segregated because God made one race, you know, the human race, right?
Exactly, yes.
In fact, you know, what makes us human, you know, is much greater than the gradual skid pigmentation between the so-called races. Mm-hmm. I don't even like the phrase races because... Yeah. That's not a biblical idea. There's only one race, the human race. Acts 17:26, mm-hmm. you know, tells us that we've all descended from Adam. So the Bible itself contains within it the tools necessary to eradicate racism. If you really want to know where racism comes from, it doesn't come from the Bible. It comes maybe from people abusing the Bible, but it doesn't come from the Bible.
Right.
It comes from Charles Darwin, mm-hmm. because Charles Darwin basically said the black race is closer to the monkey than the white race. Mm-hmm. And that's why allegedly in Darwinism, those that are black are not as sophisticated. They can't think as well. They're not as literate because they're not as high on the, you know, evolutionary spectrum. In fact, the full title of Charles Darwin's book, which, you know, it's been edited out, but when you go back right. to the original title, it's The Preservation. The subtitle is the title is Origin of the Species. The subtitle is The Preservation of the Favored Races.
Right.
And by the way, one of the biggest racists that's ever walked the face of this earth is Margaret Sanger,
yes.
who gave us Planned Parenthood.
Yes.
And, she, you know, she has intentionally placed Planned Parenthood in black areas mm-hmm. to this day. That's Planned Parenthood strategy, because the idea is to depopulate or decrease the black population. So if we want to really have a conversation about race, rather than pointing the finger at the church, let's really open the door here. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about Darwin. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about Margaret Sanger. In fact, Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, you can find pictures of her in old black and white giving, you know, essentially speeches in front of fully sheeted or
Ku Klux Klan.
Yeah, sheeted KKK members, yeah. fully orbed KKK members. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if you want to have a conversation about race, let's do it. But let's bring in all the data.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible does not promote racism because we all come from one race. By the way, Galatians 3, verse 28 says that we are all one in Christ,
mm-hmm.
Regardless of male, female, Greek, free, slave, Jew, we are all one in Christ Jesus.
Right.
And so what should we do to get rid of racism within Christianity? Let's throw out Darwin.
Mm-hmm.
Let's throw out the influence of Margaret Sanger, and let's teach the Bible,
yes.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me, as it was originally intended.
Yes,
that's the first thing to do. And then let's start emulating our lives according to what the Bible says. So when someone comes into my church, I can only speak for my own attitude. I don't really care if they're Asian. I don't care if they're Hispanic. You know, I've actually never really sat down and said, okay, how many white people come to our church? How many black people come to our church? How many Asian people come to our church? How many Hispanic people come to our church? How many Caucasian people come to our church? Because I don't see people through that lens.
Mm-hmm.
I see them as image bearers of God,
yes.
which is what binds humanity together as one race. So
Amen.
How do we get rid of racism within the church? Get rid of the progressive left, first of all. Oh, gosh, I'm already walking out on a cliff here, Jim. I might as well just keep walking.
Might as well.
Well, I was going to say something, but I don't know if the management would appreciate it, so I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But get rid of the progressive left, and let's teach the Bible the way it was intended, and let's live by it.
Well, amen to that. And just FYI, we do have a multicultural church. We have individuals from every one of those groups that you just mentioned. And I'm very proud of the fact that God brings people to our church and he doesn't ask us who we want, right? And they just show up.
You know, Jesus in John 12, 31 and 32 said, when the Son of Man be lifted up, mm-hmm. he will draw all men amen, to himself. Brother. So why don't we just lift up Jesus and let him draw to the cross who he wants.
That's right.
And not prefer people based on race. And by the way, this issue of favoritism, it's not just with race. Read the book of James chapter 2. It's with wealth also.
Yes.
People right. that are rich are given preferential treatment. And that's as equally wrong as racism.
Sure is. Amen. Well, on that note, it's time for a station break. So we're going to let everybody have about 30 seconds here to catch their breath. And stay tuned. Come back with us, and we'll have our prayer for the nation, and then we'll go back to your questions. God bless you. See you in a moment. All right. Welcome back to KHCB's Question and Answer program. It's the top of the hour, so we want to pause and pray for the nation. And we'd like to encourage you that if you're in a position where you can safely do so, to just join with us in prayer. So let's go to the Lord, shall we? Abba, Father, we come very first thing this evening, and we want to do so. We want to approach the throne of grace with contrition in our hearts and humbly, Lord, confess that as a nation, we have replaced a proper respect for you and that we have exchanged your principles that bring life, hope, and stability. We've exchanged those, Father, for narcissism, egotism, and temporary fleshly pleasures. We do acknowledge that by so doing, we have thrown open the gates of the city to the enemy of our souls, and that which we are reaping, that we are reaping what we have sown. We have, in fact, exchanged life for death as a nation. But Abba, Father, we know that you are merciful, you are loving, and you are long-suffering. And so we confess our national and individual sins and ask you to change our hearts and minds and return our nation to its former glory and make us once again a light unto the nations. Please also protect us from all the evil plans of Satan, including the threats from within our nation and those from outside our borders. We pray for our economy and especially those who have lost employment. We ask, Father, that you would please provide financial opportunities so that America's citizens can once again thrive financially and prosper. And Abba, Father, we pray also for your protection over all of our law enforcement officers and the men and women faithfully serving in our military. Return these institutions, we pray, to the rightful place of honor and esteem that they deserve in the hearts and minds of the citizens of this great country and the rest of the world. Help us, loving Father, to humble our hearts before you and then fill our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness for this great nation of your founding. Please help us also not to be lukewarm and apathetic in our lifestyle or in our personal testimonies, but help us rather to stand courageously and confidently for truth as it's found in your most holy and precious word. Pour out your Spirit on our nation, Father, and help each of us discern good from evil, not through the eyes of man, but with spiritual eyes of truth. And strengthen each and every one of us in our daily lives so that we might glorify you in all that we do. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. Thank you so much for praying with us. Let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hi. Thank you for taking questions. My question is regarding the crown of rejoicing, and the verses that I'm looking at is in 1 Thessalonians 2, where it says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then in verse 19, it says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is this not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So I take this verse to mean that the crown or the reward that we get from that crown is actually, in fact, the presence of those that we shared the gospel with and received Christ, the fact that they are there with us in heaven. And like, I could see no greater joy and reward than to have, you know, those people in heaven. But my question is, what if the ones that you love the most and share the gospel with, but they do not accept the gospel, they do not, you know, they are not saved, and so even with your best efforts. So does that mean that you will not receive that crown, you will not receive those rewards? Because, like, to me, the reward is the seeing of those people in heaven, and so will you suffer loss if you are unsuccessful?
All right. What a thoughtful question, and we so appreciate you calling in the program this evening. So let's see if Dr. Woods can give you a really good answer from the Bible for that.
All right. Well, she brought up Thessalonians, so real quick, that verse I was struggling to remember. It's embarrassing. I can't remember because I wrote a book about it. It's Acts 21:21. Those are the two places that the word apostasia is, the noun is used. Once in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and the second time in Acts 21:21. It just means departure. And in Acts 21, it's talking about doctrinal departure. I'm of the opinion, not everybody follows me on this, but I'm of the view that 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 is talking about physical departure, i.e. the rapture of the church. And the caller here is correct that there is a crown of rejoicing. In fact, there are about five crowns,
yes,
that are identified. I think the Greek word Stephanos, is that right,
yeah,
is used for each of these. There's going to be a crown of there's a crown given to the believer that endures trials. You'll find that in James 1 and Revelation 2, verse 10. There's going to be another crown given for the believer that gains mastery over the flesh, doesn't, you know, it's not sinless, but sins less.
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. That's the crown, by the way, that Paul expressed fear of being disqualified from.
Mm-hmm.
Not salvation, but being rewarded with that crown. Then there's the crown, 1 Peter chapter 5. I believe it's the unfading crown given to the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And then we also... let's see, what am I forgetting here? One of the crowns I'm forgetting, but...
Victorious crown?
There's the crown in 2 Timothy 4 for the believer that yearns for the appearing of Jesus,
mm-hmm,
in the second coming, so that's 4. And this would be number 5 right here. This, mm-hmm, is the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. So part of the question is it going to be an actual crown, or is it just the reward of seeing people that you've won to Christ in heaven? Well, seeing people that you've won to Christ in heaven would certainly be rewarding, but this, mm-hmm, uses an actual word, Stephanos, crown. So I think that's an actual crown above and beyond just seeing people in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a crown for the soul winner. The book of Proverbs says he who wins souls is wise.
Yes.
So what if you go out and you try to win souls and you're unsuccessful? Does that somehow mean that you're not going to receive a crown,
mm-hmm,
in this particular crown at the Bema Seat judgment in heaven? Well, when you look at 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 5, it says the goal of the steward is faithfulness.
Yes.
Remember what Jesus will say at the sheep and goat judgment? Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Well done, thy good and,
mm-hmm,
successful servant. No, it doesn't say that. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. So I think the rewards are given based on faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I don't think they're given based on success. And
The results aren't up to us, are they?
That's right. The results are up to God.
That's right.
All he calls us to do is to be faithful. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it would be sort of shocking if God, you know, deprived a crown from somebody that was a faithful evangelist but they had limited success, and so they don't get that particular crown. So I do think it's a real crown. It's something above and beyond simply seeing, you know, those you won to Christ in heaven, because the word Stephanos is used.
Right.
And I do believe it's going to be rewarded based on faithfulness. And I think it's going to be sort of surprising because we focus on those Christians that we think are successful.
Yeah.
And if success is not what's rewarded, you're going to see people you probably never even heard of or seen before receiving crowns because they've been faithful unto the Lord. Many Christians are like that.
Isn't there a passage in Revelations also that speaks to the issue of casting crowns?
Yes, that's in, I want to say Revelation 4. I think it's around verse 8.
So that would have to be something physical, wouldn't it?
That would be.
You're going to cast it.
At his feet.
At his feet, right?
Uh-huh. And this becomes the incentive for wanting to win a crown.
Exactly.
Because whenever he's worshipped, you've got something in your hand, not to pay him back, you can't.
No.
But to simply glorify him or worship him for who he is throughout all eternity. It kind of reminds me, was it Mary in John 12 that took the very expensive ointment and poured it all over Christ?
Yes.
To the point where Judas criticized her for it?
Mm-hmm.
And there's something in her hand where she could, you know, worship Jesus. That's what a crown is.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's kind of embarrassing if everyone else has something to cast at his feet, and here we are empty-handed.
Mm.
So we ought to, you know, use what waning days we have this side of eternity to invest into the things of God.
All right. Wow. That last comment makes me want to go to the prayer bench, so I'm going to have to do that after the program. Great question. Thank you for a great answer also. Back to the phones. Thanks for calling the program. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi. Good evening. Is it for me?
It is.
Oh, hi. Thanks. I have a question. I think I'm a little confused. When a saved Christian dies, does that person go to heaven and then come back to reign with Christ, come back to earth? Is that how it is?
All right. That's a great question. When a Christian dies, do they go to heaven, and then do they return and with Christ to rule and reign with Christ? Pastor?
Well, we've got a couple of verses on it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, which says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul in Philippians 1, 21 through 23 says, you know, for me to live as Christ, to die is gain.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, you know, although the Lord has me doing fruitful labor, it would be better for me to depart and be with Christ, which is much better. So what we believe is that if a church-age believer, you know, someone that has died in between the day of Pentecost and the rapture, they're part of the church, their soul goes directly into the presence of the Lord, where they will await the rapture. And Paul explains that at the point of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, those folks will receive their glorified bodies first and begin to descend. And if this happens in our lifetime, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with them. And there's a giant reunion in the sky between the two groups. And so we are forever with the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, what the New Testament reveals about that.
Amen. All right. We hope that was helpful to you. Thank you again for calling the program. Back to the phones. Thanks for calling this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello?
Hi. What's your question?
Is it me here?
It is you.
Okay. Thank you. My question is related to that passage at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, I think, that it says, blessed are those, 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I understand that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. But think with me here, Dr. Woods, of a person who professes this belief, Christ alone, faith alone plus nothing, but lives a life of immorality, lives a life of homosexuality or lesbianism. Imagine an individual that believes in Jesus Christ, but lives his life in a habitual lifestyle of sin. Like this passage says, he practices a lie. In other words, he has a life that is dominated by falsehood, essentially. But this individual has come to faith in Christ, but he dies in that condition. So I guess I know what your answer will be, but I'm trying to understand the significance of this passage. How can this individual that dies in that condition and has received Jesus Christ as his Savior by faith, but he dies in this condition. This passage says that outside would be this who practice these things. And I call the attention to the word practice. So it's a habitual lifestyle of sinfulness. But this individual has come to faith in Christ. So how do you reconcile this element? And how do you explain this passage that says there in Revelation 22.
I think we've got the gist of the question, and if you want to go ahead and hang up, we'll do our best to answer that for you. And by the way, thank you. That's a great question.
Yeah. These are called the vice lists.
Mm-hmm.
So there's one in Revelation 21. There's one in Revelation 22, I think it is. I think that's the one he was quoting.
Mm-hmm.
You'll find one in Galatians 5, around verse 19 and following. You'll find another one in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And you'll find another one in, did I mention Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. And I think I'm missing one there. But these are basically what are called vice lists. And basically what it says is those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so these are interpreted different ways. Some people say, well, if you're a Christian and you're living like this, then you lost your salvation.
Right.
Another group would say, well, if you're a Christian and you're living like this, you never had salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So that's more of the Reformed Calvinist view. The first one is more of the Arminian view. Some would say, if you're a Christian and you're living like this, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom or receive a reward. That's the more of the grace perspective. I'm not an advocate of any of those views.
Nor am I.
Because if you study each of those vice lists very carefully, what you're going to see is a shift in pronouns.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. such as some of you were?
Exactly.
What you're going to see in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, is he uses the expression unrighteous, which refers to unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
You go back to the beginning of the chapter, and he says, why do you take your disputes before the unrighteous?
Mm-hmm.
So when he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's speaking of those that never were saved to begin with,
right.
Such as some of you were. So he'll switch from third person to second person.
Mm-hmm.
He switches from they, them to you. And so he's not threatening their salvation here.
Right.
I believe when you actually look very carefully at the switch in pronouns, he's not saying you never had salvation. He's not saying you lost salvation.
Mm-hmm.
What he's saying is, why in the world would you as a Christian imitate these practices when these are the practices of unsaved people that aren't going to heaven.
Right.
They have a totally different destiny than you. They have a totally different position than you. So why would you ever imitate them?
Mm-hmm.
Their identity is totally different than yours. So when you pay attention to the switch from third to second person in all of these vice lists, that meaning becomes very, very clear. There is a wonderful article by Dennis Roxer, Pastor Dennis Roxer, formerly of Duluth Bible Church, dealing with these vice lists, pointing out something that very few exegetes will take time to show you, is this switch in pronouns. Mm. And so I'm going to try to dig that up and unleash, reveal that title, I should say, before the program's over.
Awesome. Great stuff. Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate that. And thank you for the question. Appreciate that. Back to the phones. Thanks for calling this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hi, caller. Are you there?
Sir? Hello. Can you hear me?
I can hear you now.
Wow. Thank God. Good evening, sir.
Good evening.
My question, sir, is I know the, in the New Testament, we know Jesus Christ died and he resurrected. Is there any evidence in the Old Testament that the Savior will die and raise up again with biblical references? And I'll hang up and I'll listen.
Great question. Thank you so much for calling the program. Pastor?
Well, I think there's a lot of references to it. One of the clearest ones in the Old Testament that I can think of is Psalm 16. And I believe that's around verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 says, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol,
mm-hmm.
nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay.
Mm-hmm.
It goes on and it says, you know, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I believe Job,
yes.
the oldest book of the Bible in terms of, you know, date of writing, in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, makes a clear reference to the future resurrection of the Savior. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives.
Yes.
And at last he will take his stand upon the earth. Now here Job is probably more speaking of his own resurrection, because even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, my same body,
mm-hmm.
I will see God. And so remember, Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And so Job, I think there is speaking of his future resurrection there.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go over to the book of Isaiah chapter 53, and you look at verses 10 and 11, of course, Isaiah 53 is that famous prophecy given, you know, 700 years in advance about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
It says there in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring.
Mm-hmm.
This is after his death.
Mm-hmm.
He will prolong his days, and
yes.
the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, how can that be after he was crushed at the beginning of the verse and
yes.
elsewhere throughout the chapter, after he was pierced, verse 5? So, you know, this concept of resurrection, of a resurrected Savior, is in the Old Testament. Remember what, you know, as Abraham is getting ready to offer Isaac, as
mm-hmm.
God commanded him
mm-hmm.
to do on Mount Moriah. Remember what he said in Genesis 22 around verse 2? He basically says, we will go over there. That's Abraham and Isaac. In other words, he'll go over and do the offering. And then he says, we, that's plural, the two of us,
mm-hmm.
will return.
Mm-hmm.
And you flip over to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, and Abraham reasoned that God would have to resurrect Isaac from the dead. Now, that's a type. Isaac there is a type of what Jesus would do. So a crucified and resurrected Savior is spoken of in the Old Testament many places.
Amen. Well, we hope that was helpful for you. Thanks again for that great question. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. Just wanted to, I guess, ask for forgiveness in terms of coming across as insinuating racial epithets or attitudes. I tried to preface that by saying there was no hidden accusation. And then my verse of reference was Galatians 2:11 through 13. So I wasn't pulling a rabbit out of a hat. But I'll read that real quick, if you don't mind. Galatians 2:11 through 13. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I'm not trying to play Apostle Paul either in this, okay? Verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Respectfully, gentlemen, brothers, and it's love. I just disagree in terms of how it was interpreted. I don't think Margaret Thatcher or Charles Darwin or the liberal left had anything to do with Peter's behavior. It is a deed of the flesh. And if we're commanded to put to death the deeds of the flesh by taking off the old self and putting on the new self, that is done by the Spirit, but also giving the reality that these things are addressed, they're made aware to people. Racism and all types of other issues, whether it be social status or gender, is a reality. You can't just abracadabra that way and say, like, oh, there's not – like, Margaret Thatcher is not going to do anything to talk about that. It's something that needs to be dealt with because it's actually a deed of the flesh. It's not influenced by – outward, it's influenced by the sinful nature, which we're trying to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that's basically my main point. And I just asked a simple question of application. Mm-hmm. What are you doing in, as it relates to that? It can be anything. So thank you.
All right. Thank you for calling back in and sharing that. We do appreciate your heart, brother. Thank you. God bless you.
Well, you know, I agree that racism is a work of the flesh. However, there are certain philosophies that you can give yourself to that give the flesh permission to do what it wants to do. If you're an evolutionist, it's going to give the green light to racism, logically applied. I didn't say Margaret Thatcher. I said Margaret Sanger. And that's a historical fact. Margaret Sanger called black people weeds. Okay. So if you're under the influence of Margaret Sanger, you're giving the flesh permission to be racist, which the flesh already wants to do. So the way to remedy racism really is to get back to what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. In fact, there's a book written during the Civil War era called The Bible Against Slavery. Mm-hmm. So if you get back to biblical truth and you understand there's only one race, mm-hmm. and we all descended from Adam, no race has the right to call itself superior to another race, mm-hmm. or another group of people with a different color, skin, pigmentation. And so the Bible will tell the sin nature no on the issue of racism. Mm-hmm. Margaret Sanger and Charles Darwin will tell the sin nature yes, mm-hmm. on the issue of racism. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14 is not even talking about the racial issue. Mm-hmm. That's dealing with legalism,
right?
Because Peter was, shrinking back when the Pharisees came to town and making it sound like we're back under the Mosaic law again, mm-hmm. Where the Gentiles are going to be sort of, you know, treated as second-class
citizens. Here's today.
And so that's really the issue in Galatians 2. It's an issue of legalism.
Right.
And Peter was preaching one thing and acting differently.
Right.
And so Paul had to confront him to his face. So, you know, let's use the right texts of Scripture, you know, when we're talking about this sensitive subject of race, and let's use the Bible correctly to tell the sin nature no on the issue of racism, and let's get rid of these Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood, Charles Darwin philosophies that give the sin nature permission to be racist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, folks, I'm looking at the clock and we're out of time. So I'm sorry if we didn't get to your question this evening. Please try again next time. We're asking you to pray for us. We're praying for you. We'll see you next time on KHCB's Question and Answer program. God bless.
And once again, we'd like to thank you so much for tuning in and for your questions this evening. This has been the Question and Answers program, hosted tonight by Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. You can find them at Sugarland Bible Church, slbc.org. The church is located at 401 Matledge Way. That's just off of Highway 90 and University Boulevard. Their website is slbc.org. You can also find them at Pastor's Point of View on YouTube and Rumble. Thank you so much for tuning in and your questions.